This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and that will also constitute our text for this morning's message. Beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, now as we turn to the preaching of your word, we pray that your spirit would illumine our minds and soften our hearts, unplug our ears, and above all, transform us. Assure us, Father, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are, in fact, for Jesus' sake, a covenant-keeping God. And despite our unfaithfulness, you remain faithful, both now and forevermore. May that word convict us and encourage us. May it bless us. May it fill our hearts with hope. Father, would you give strength and blessing to your servant this morning, that he would be faithful to the word before him, that he would speak in such a way that Jesus Christ is glorified above all. We ask these things, Father, for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever you look at the story of Abram in the Bible, Abraham as he's later called, talking about matters of faith, what does faith look like? Not just some intellectual concept, but How does faith live? And furthermore, what is the kind of faith that finds acceptance from God? That's really the key, isn't it? That's what Abram struggles with. Lord, how can I know? How can I be sure? Over the years, when I've taught catechism class, and it's one of the things I really miss in my present ministry, is the ability to teach children the catechism. When I talk about faith, Lord's Day 7, the definition is a beautiful one. But I use the illustration of a great acrobat from some 200 years ago by the name of Blondin. Blondin was a high wire walker. And he would set his high wire across Niagara Falls. Perhaps you can picture in your mind that scene of Niagara Falls with the water rushing down. Anyone going over the edge certainly will die. Blondin set up his high wire act, and he would walk across the wire, entertaining hundreds who would watch this act of the acrobats. But he went one further than that. After he performed that act on his own, he would call out to the audience for a volunteer. It seems that Blondin had a specially devised bicycle. It was devised that the rims could fit exactly on the high wire. And he would ride that bike back and forth on the high wire, if you can imagine that scene. Death-defying, as it were. But then he called out to the audience, anyone here willing to ride with me on the bike over Niagara Falls? Now, I'm sure if I was in the audience, he'd say, you're disqualified. You can't go on my back. But he'd ask for a volunteer. And believe it or not, there were volunteers who would ride on his back as he made his way on the bicycle across Niagara Falls. What a scene it must have been. And the point that I make to my students when I teach that is, when we talk about faith, faith certainly is knowledge. You have to know what you believe. You have to recognize that knowledge is rooted in the Scriptures. It's not just some feeling. It's not just sentimentality. But there also must be agreement. Satan knows the Scriptures quite well. He can quote them better than we can. The demons acknowledge that there is one God, and they tremble, says James. There must be agreement. But the true essence, I think, of biblical faith is trust. Along the shores of Niagara Falls, there were many people who witnessed Blondin crossing the high wire. They saw what he did, but the one who truly had faith in him was the one who got on his back and rode with him across the falls. Here's the issue. Here's the issue for Abram, the patriarch, the great man of faith, Father Abraham. He's extolled. Does this encourage you? Does it give you some hope to know that even this great patriarch in his walk with the Lord struggled? He wrestled with doubts. And the Lord answered that. Notice, first of all, this morning how the text clarifies Abraham's faith. What is faith that God finds acceptable? And then secondly, God clarifies his covenant with Abram. He clarifies it in a remarkable, graphic way, which ultimately points us to the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the confirmation that God can be trusted. After all, isn't that the issue? Can God be trusted? Can you really believe God's word? Now, again, we have to look beyond just an intellectual agreement with that. But in your own life, when God promises to be a God to you and to your family, when God promises to love you, when God promises to sustain you, when God promises to give you grace that is sufficient for every situation, do you believe that? Maybe you're asking yourself, when things are especially difficult, how do I know God is for me? How do I know God is for me when the doctor gives me the diagnosis of cancer? How can I be sure that God is for me when my business is failing? How can I be sure that God is for me when I see my kids wandering from the faith? When there's turmoil in the home, strife between husbands and wives, parents and children. Can I be sure that God is for me? That all things are being worked out for His glory and for my good? Shouldn't surprise us that Abram, the great patriarch, struggled with the same thing. I mean, imagine this man. Put yourself in his shoes, being told to leave everything behind. The comfort, the security, the knowledge of what life is like to be with your family, the Ur of the Chaldeans. He says, go. Lord says, go. Go to a place I will show you. You don't know where it's at, but I will show you where it's at, and I will give you a land. And more than that, I will give you many descendants. They will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, if you can count them. As numerous as the sand on the seashore, if you can start to number those. And you know what, Abram? As I walk with you, as I bless you, as I establish you in this new homeland, you will be a blessing to all the nations around you, indicating that salvation was going to come to all the nations by means of Abraham's descendants. But what was the reality of the situation? What was the reality of Abraham's predicament? The Lord says, yes, I'll give you a land. Where is this land? How will I know that I possess it? We see Abram as a nomad, wanderer. He has all these expectations, all this anticipation of having this land as his own, but we know that when Sarah, his wife, dies, he has to bargain with the Canaanites to find a plot of land to bury her. Lord, when is this going to take place? How will this take place? No doubt Abram had a definite idea in mind of how the Lord was going to fulfill that, but it still had not happened. The Lord said, I will give you many descendants. And yet here he is, an old man, without a legitimate son. His wife is old, and furthermore, she's barren. From a human point of view, it looks as though all is hopeless. That's why he asked the question, is Eliezer of Damascus, is this going to be my heir? Lord, it doesn't make sense. You promised that you're going to make my descendants numerous, but we're old. We're beyond the years of having children. Shouldn't we give in? Quit. And you know how Abram and Sarah as well devise all sorts of plans to short-circuit the Lord's plan for them. Sarah says to her husband, I'm obviously old and barren. I can't have children. Here, take my servant girl and father a child through her. And the Lord says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. It's not how it's going to happen. Reminding us again of often how many times when we hear the promises of God, we process them through our own plans, our own time frame, and we say, Lord, you must answer our request, our desires, this way and in this time frame. And more often than not, the Lord says to us, I have something different, and I have something much better for you. Maybe you're not going to experience this right now, the fulfillment of this promise, but believe me, I will fulfill my vow to you, my promise to you. The Lord says to Abram, believe me, a child from your own wife, from you and your wife, will be your heir. Notice, too, that when the Lord encounters Abram, what does the Lord say? The Lord gives the most prevalent command in all of Scripture. He says to Abram, fear not. That's the most common command in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Oh, there's this confusion. There's this trembling doubt. There's this insecurity. Maybe there's even anger and bitterness. How is God going to fulfill this? And Abram reflects also on the fact that the Lord says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. But now really, says Abram, how could that be? We enter the land of Canaan, me and my nephew Lot, and guess what? We anger the locals. They hold Lot captive, hostage. And so Abram has to gather some of his men, and in a military strike, he has to get Lot back. He travels elsewhere, and he encounters men like Abimelech and later on Pharaoh. And he recognizes that they may have intentions with his wife Sarah. Obviously, even for her age, well advanced in years as she was, she must have been very attractive, even in her old age. And Abram's afraid that Abimelech, Pharaoh, will want to make Sarah their own wife. And so he lies about her. She's not my wife. She's my sister. He's afraid that if they find out that he's the husband, they'll knock him off. They'll put him to death. And it seems like everywhere Abram goes, the nations around him, the people outside of that covenant family, are cursed. They're not blessed. And so the Lord says, do not fear. At the heart of all of Abram's doubt is anxiety. How is this going to happen? Can you relate to that? Can you find comfort in the fact that Abram, this great pillar of faith, commended in the New Testament in Hebrews 11 as a great man of faith, was also a man who wrestled with doubt, who at times stumbled. And yet, what does it say in our text? Verse 6 in our text this morning. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul, of course, picks up on that in the letter to the Galatians, and particularly in Romans chapter 4. But I want you to think about something. Maybe you've never thought about this before. It says, and Abram believed. He trusted. He not only knew the promise, not only agreed with the promise, but he trusted in the promise. Even though his circumstances had not changed. And that's often the case when the Bible describes saving faith, true faith. Abram's circumstances had not changed. He was still without a legitimate heir. He was still without a land. He was still a curse, it seemed, to the nations. And yet he believed. Why? The focus is not so much upon the quality of Abram's faith. It points to the faithfulness of God. Because God can be trusted. Because God will fulfill his promise to Abram and his descendants. Therefore, Abram puts his trust completely in the Lord. A word more about that. You think of how faith oftentimes struggles in ways similar to Abram. On the one hand, maybe you had moments in your own life where you think, is my faith strong enough to be accepted by God? Will God accept me even though my faith is imperfect, even though I know very well, and I may have even prayed about this, I pray that, Lord, strengthen my faith. Sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I have questions. Sometimes I go completely against what your word says because I don't trust you enough. Sometimes we think that being accepted by God is a matter of doing enough to please him. If I'm busy enough, involved with this activity, that activity, if I put up a good front, God will be pleased. He'll accept me on the basis of that. Abram has shown, no, that's not the basis for your acceptance, or simply fear. It has been my experience as a pastor, and maybe some of you who are elders here, or those of you who have worked with the elderly have encountered this before. Men and women, pillars of the church for years, for decades, people we look up to as models of the Christian faith, in their last days, they'll break down and cry and say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I've had that happen on more than one occasion. Former elders, men that I looked up to early on in my ministry. And I think oftentimes it's because they look back upon their life and they see all the things that they've done that were clearly contrary to God's will. They see all the ways they've stumbled and failed to live up to what God has called them to. And they say, on the basis of that, how can I be sure I'm saved? I think early on in my ministry, I was more tempted to be dismissive of that. I said, come on, don't talk that way. You've been an elder, a godly father. One man, for example, was a teacher in the Christian school for many years. But I've learned over the years not to go that route. And what I do is I tell them, stop looking at your own self and start looking to the faithfulness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our security in those waning moments of life when we're looking back on our life and we see all the ways we've disappointed God. So we think, we turn to Jesus Christ, we look at his faithfulness. And then also when it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Just so we're clear on what the text is saying this morning. Because Paul picks up on this as well. He believed on the Lord, and the Lord counted or credited to him, reckoned it to him, unto righteousness, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. It's not to say that faith is now a substitute for obedience, but as our catechism says so beautifully, you know, our faith is not the first good work that we do. It is the instrument. It is, to use the language of John Calvin, is the empty hand that extends to God and is filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which already here in the Old Testament, Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, he anticipates that, he looks forward to that, and because of that promise that God would send deliverance, Abraham trusts, and he is declared righteous. If there's any doubt about that, think about what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Remember, he has that discussion with the Jewish leaders, and they're very proud of the fact that they are descendants, biological descendants of Abraham. Our father Abraham, they would say. And that was, of course, was a dig against Jesus Christ. There were questions about his lineage, his birth, the circumstances surrounding his mother's pregnancy. They were attacking that. And Jesus said, if you really were of your father Abram, you would believe what Abraham believed. No, he says, instead you are of your father the devil. He says, because Abraham believed in me. He longed to see my day, said Jesus. And by faith, he saw it. It is the instrument through which we receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in the face of impending doubt, in the face of our weakness, our frailty, our stumbling, in the face of your past, we look to the faithfulness of God. That's how Abram's faith is clarified. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Secondly, the Lord clarifies his covenant to Abram. Think of what the Lord could have said, what he might have said to Abram in this context. Here's Abram. Doubting, struggling, stumbling. Not quite sure that he's accepted. Not quite sure that God is for him and his family. The Lord could have rebuked him. The Lord could have scolded him. The Lord could have said, Abram, you should know better. Shame on you. How many times haven't I given you my word? And knowing who I am, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who can do all things, and you doubt me? Shame on you. Or the Lord could have simply walked away and said, you know what, Abram? You doubt, you struggle, you ask the question, you dare ask the question, how can I know for sure that these things are to be? I'm done with you, Abram. I'm going to walk away and find someone else. I'll work with another person if I have to. I'm through with you. Isn't it great? Isn't it a reflection of the graciousness and mercy and long-suffering and patience of our God that rather than scolding or dismissing Abram, the Lord says, I'll go one further. Not only have I given you my word of promise, I am now going to show you that I'm certainly for you. And so what does he do? He has Abram go through an elaborate process that was customary in the ancient world. He cuts a covenant, literally. God is a covenant God. And by covenant, we simply mean that relationship that God has initiated, that God establishes, where he promises to be a God to us, and he calls us into that fellowship of friendship and loyalty. He says to Abram, I want you to formalize that now. In the ancient world, the way you formed a relationship, a treaty, a pact, even a business arrangement was by means of cutting a covenant. And I know Pastor Admiral has talked to you about that as well recently in one of his sermons. But you remember what happens. You have this altar that's made. You have these animals where the carcass is cut in two. Can you imagine? Picture that gruesome scene, boys and girls. The blood, the gore. You have these animals cut in two and placed parallel to each other on the altar. And it was customary in that day that the parties involved, it could be two kings. You know, they went to war, now they're making a peace treaty, or they're simply forming some kind of alliance. Both parties walk between the pieces. Or you have people in business. It wasn't simply signing your name on the dotted line. When you made a business arrangement, you walked between the pieces. Imagine if business was conducted that way today. You're going to buy a house. You're going to go into business. You're going to sell something, buy something. You cut these animals. You walk between the pieces. What was the significance of that? As I'm sure you've heard, the significance of that was when you walk between the pieces as that covenant is being made, you are saying, if I violate the terms of this covenant, if I break my word, my pledge, my vow, may I be ripped in half, may I be torn to pieces just like these animals. Again, imagine if business was conducted that way today. You'd think twice about entering into a business arrangement. You'd think twice about purchasing something you really couldn't afford, wouldn't you? And so Abram does that. He cuts the pieces, and then the night he goes into a deep sleep. And when he awakens from that deep sleep, the Lord appears in a vision. A flaming torch, flaming pot, an oven appearing, signifying perhaps the holiness of the Lord, the presence of the Lord with Abram. But you'll notice from the text this morning, what happens? Ordinarily, when you cut a covenant, both parties are bound to that covenant and walk between the pieces. The technical term is, it's a self-maledictory oath. You don't need to know that term per se, just know the concept. The concept being, it is a pledge unto death. A pledge unto death. But in Abram's case, when the Lord makes his covenant or ratifies his covenant with Abram, it is the Lord alone in that vision who goes between the pieces. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give you this land. Think about the emphasis on the land. What was the land? The land was the link to the future. The land meant security. And if you were an Israelite of the Old Testament, not having land, not having a possession, cut you off from the time when the Messiah was going to come. That's why every few years, all the land that had been lost through bad business dealings or carelessness, whatever the case may have been, it was returned back to the clans and the tribes of Israel. You can read about that in the Old Testament elsewhere. But the point being, you cannot be without land. I give you this land. It is to be yours. This is my promise unto death. But think about this. The Lord does not make Abram go between the pieces. Does that strike you? It is the Lord telling Abram, Abram, I know that if you walk between the pieces, you cannot keep the terms of that covenant. You are a covenant breaker, and your descendants will be covenant breakers for generations to come. And as a covenant breaker, what you deserve is death. The Lord is saying, I will take the punishment upon myself. I will bear the weight of your disobedience. In other words, what we see here this morning is a picture of Jesus Christ, who as the one who is perfectly righteous, obedient to the Father, the Lamb without blemish, when he hangs upon the cross, what he is saying to the Father is, Father, let their judgment be my judgment. Let me absorb the full weight of your righteous anger against sin. Abram is given a glimpse of this. This is a depiction, is it not, of the gospel and also the sign and seal of the covenant. Think, for example, the Lord's Supper. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we have sacraments? We all confess in this church, I trust, that this word is sufficient. That all that is contained in here is sufficient for our salvation. Why then the sacraments? Why signs and seals? It's not because the word is unclear. It's not because the word is ineffective. It's because our faith falters. Our faith stumbles. Our faith is weak. And rather than the Lord dismissing us, rather than the Lord rebuking us, he condescends to us. Remember the language of our catechism, Lord's Day 28. I've often pointed out when I've preached and taught on Lord's Day 28, this part of the catechism is so full of controversy. Lord's Days 25 through 30, dealing with the sacraments. The catechism goes to task against the Roman Catholic Church, against the Lutheran Church, against the Anabaptists. But here in Lord's Day 28, you have this beautiful confession. It doesn't ask if or does, but how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? Or we may put it this way, how do we know that God is for you, that God is for us? Or to use Abram's language, how can you be sure that God will be faithful to his promise? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. And with this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. That sign and seal is meant to nourish, not just physically, but spiritually. And this ritual, this cutting of a covenant, what was it intended to do? It was intended to strengthen Abram so that he might continue, so that he might be assured. And brothers and sisters, in our moments of doubt, of struggle, of uncertainty, of indecisiveness, when it seems as though God's promises just are not being fulfilled, at least not in the way you want them or expect them to be, and not in the time frame you want them, we hear the echo of Romans 8 when we read Genesis 15. Can you be sure that God is for you? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, How will he give us not only him, his son, but why would you think that he would ever refrain from giving you all that you need? What a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful message of the grace of God coming to Abram in his moment of doubt and clarifying that if he trusts in the faithfulness of God, he will receive the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his moment of doubting, the Lord says, not only do I give you my word, but I will show you, I will demonstrate to you through this ritual, through my son, and today, through the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that indeed I am for you. What a wonderful message. If God is for you, well, who then can be against you? Let's pray.